If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Thank you, group from Southland. You've ministered to our hearts this morning, and thank you for how you've ministered to our church over the years. I think Christian Sides is here somewhere, I heard. Christian had Will in his cabin this week. So, Christian, if you've ever understood why I look so tired sometimes, you can understand. And it's my job today to keep you awake, okay? And I'm going to work hard at that. I sure appreciate this camp and sure appreciate their ministry to us today. And several of our young people are working at the camp this summer, and we've been praying for you all. Good to have many of you home. Well, the next session in Colossians is all about the home. It deals with our home lives. What does it look like when Jesus is first at home? The next two verses are on the marriage. The two after that on parenting. We'll deal with marriage this week and parenting next week. The title of the message this morning is Jesus First in Marriage. Jesus First in Marriage. I heard about a young couple that got off to a rough start in their marriage right at the beginning. In fact, in their wedding ceremony. At the end of the ceremony, the preacher said, "I now pronounce you man and wife." He paused for just a moment, and the nervous groom piped up and said, "Isn't it customary to cuss the bride?" Well, the quick-witted preacher fired back, "No, that comes much later." They got off to a rough start right at the beginning. I heard about another young couple. The man had just returned from work to find his new wife in tears. She said, "I cooked dinner for you tonight, honey, but the dog ate it." So he went over and put his arms around his wife and tried to console her and said, "That's okay, honey. I can always get a new dog." You know, unfortunately, some men don't become better communicators with age. A couple had just sent their last young adult off to college. They were having their first evening together in an empty house. The wife could tell her husband was a little down, so she tried to encourage him. She said, "You know, honey, without your glasses, you still look like that young, handsome man I married all those years ago." He smiled and said back to her, "Honey, without my glasses, you still look pretty good, too." Now, those are all lighthearted jokes. We can laugh a little. It's okay. Communicating in marriage can be difficult. It doesn't always get better unless you work at it. I don't know about you, but as a married man with all my heart, I want a Jesus-first marriage. And Colossians shows us what that looks like. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." A few things I noticed from the text about having a Jesus-first marriage. Number one, the purpose of marriage is the glory of God. The purpose of marriage is the glory of God. Now, it's really important that when we come to passages like this, we don't forget everything that came before it. That's why I like to preach through books of the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's easy to come to passages like this that have some clear commands and hand them out almost like moralistic pieces of medicine. You have a failing marriage or you have trouble with your children. Four simple pieces of medicine, take these pills and they'll work. Wife, submit. Husband, love. Children, obey. Fathers, encourage. There you have it. Everything will be better. Now listen, it's certainly true that if we put those things into practice in our marriage, if we put these things into practice in our parenting, they will almost immediately bring a measure of harmony to our home. They really will. But if we divorce these commands from all that came before them, we will lack the motivation, the resources, and the power to put them into practice. For instance, most every married couple who's been in church for any matter of time knows about love and respect. But how few Christian couples actually practice it. And I'm going to tell you why. Jesus isn't first in their marriage because Jesus isn't first in their lives. And that's the point that Paul's been making. What I want to tell you today is that the commands for a Jesus-first marriage flow out of the context of a Jesus-first life. He's been telling us for three chapters what a Jesus-first life looks like, and then he says once you have a Jesus-first life, then you can have a Jesus-first marriage. In chapters 1 and 2, he says Jesus is to be first in my life. By virtue of creation, by virtue of Calvary, he deserves not only prominence or a place, but first place. We've been talking about those things. Then he says in the first four verses of chapter 3, Jesus is to be first in my mindset, in my affections. In other words, the most important thing to me is not how earth views a matter. The most important thing to me is how heaven views a matter. So my mindset about marriage or anything else isn't shaped by what's current or what's cultural. It's shaped by what heaven thinks. Jesus has to be first in my mindset. Then in verse 5, Jesus has to be first in my sexuality. Because Jesus is first, I've put off uncleanness and fornication, and I'm living in purity. I've given my body a living sacrifice to him. In verses 8 through 12, Jesus has to be first in my emotions. I'm putting off wrath and anger. I'm putting on gentleness, kindness, patience, most of all, love. Then last week we saw in verse 16, Jesus is first in my worship. The word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. It's overflowing by teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I have grace in my heart to the Lord. The word is in my soul. Grace is in my heart. A song is on my lips. Now listen, for many weeks we've been putting together for you the characteristics of a Jesus-first life. Now think with me. How many of you also understand that those are the same characteristics of a happy marriage? Wouldn't you like to be married to someone who kept their body pure? Sure you would. Wouldn't it be a pleasure to be married to a gentle, kind, humble, forgiving person? Sure it would. So everything that came before is setting up what a Jesus first home is all about. We must not separate the idea of a Christian home from the idea of a Christian life. Because no matter how spiritual your spouse is, no matter how many marriage seminars you attend, your marriage will never rise above the level of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus often isn't first in our homes because he's not first in our lives. So if you're not a Christian here today, but you'd like some help for your marriage, the greatest thing you could do for your marriage is repent of your sins and by faith receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. My parents went to church all those years ago because their marriage was falling apart and they needed some answers. They walked in a Baptist church and a pastor told them they didn't need answers. Jesus was the answer. They gave their hearts to Christ and wouldn't you know it, their marriage improved 10,000-fold. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, what you really need is Jesus. And married couples, let me tell you, what you may need today if you're having some struggles in your marriage is not so much another sermon on love and respect, and we're going to get to it here in just a minute. But what you really may need is a trip down to an old-fashioned altar to get right with God because you know you're not right with God, and a few tips on marriage isn't going to do the trick because your heart is far from the Lord. You see, if things are going to be right at home, they got to be right in my heart between me and my Savior. The most important person in your marriage is not your spouse. The most important person in your marriage is not you. The most important person in your marriage is Jesus Christ. And when he's first in your life, then he can be first in your home. The purpose of marriage is the glory of God. You Google sometimes, why should people get married? I'm a millennial. I Google everything, and many of you do too. You're going to find a lot of different answers. By the way, most young people are waiting far longer to get married, and they're answering that question, I shouldn't get married, and that's certainly a mistake. You Google, why should I get married, and you'll come up with answers like it increases your earning power. When you get old, you won't have to be sick alone. You won't have to die alone. Most all of the answers that our world can come up with why you should get married, are selfishly motivated. I get a tax break on my income taxes. Can I tell you, Christians ought to have a far different reason for getting married than the world does. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if God intends for little things like eating and drinking to be done for his glory, then certainly he intends that the most important thing we ever do, get married, would be done to his glory. Why should a Christian get married? I'll tell you why. Because you've determined and you've been called by God, you believe that you can glorify God better together with this person than you could apart. And if you don't believe that, you shouldn't get married. Listen to me, singles. If you're just tired of being single and you're going to settle for the first person that comes along, you're going to be in for a life of misery. What you ought to do is wait until you can find some person who has Jesus Christ at the center of his or her life, and you have determined that you can glorify God better. You can glorify God better with that person than you ever could apart. Why do Christians get married? To glorify God. That's it. Now, some of you didn't understand that when you got married. Either you were unsaved or you were immature Christians, and you thought it was all about companionship. You thought it was all about having somebody to be with. And you may not have understood it then, but you need to understand it now. When you understand that what is at stake in your marriage is God's glory in this world, it lifts your marriage to a higher level. All of a sudden, it's not so much about whether my needs are being met. It's not about he left the cap off the toothpaste or didn't mow the grass or she's not meeting my sexual needs. It's not about that. It's about God and his glory in this world. The fundamental reason for marriage is not you and your needs. It is God and his glory. That's it. And before we get into the hows and the whats, we have to understand the why. Tori and Tyler are married to make God look good. That's why we're married. As I thought about this, I thought about the wedding of missionary C.T. Studd and his fiancée Priscilla. C.T. Studd had grown up a wealthy young man in England, was one of the top cricketers in the nation, had a lot of money and gave it all away to go to the mission field in China. The only thing he had held back from the Lord was 3,400 pounds. And he had decided to save that as a marriage gift if the Lord would ever lead him to the right lady. He went to the field as a single missionary. While he was there, he met a young lady named Priscilla. They dated for a time. C.T. told Priscilla, I've got this money I've held back as a wedding gift to you so we can build a home. She said, if the Lord told you to give it all away, don't you dare hold one penny back. We're giving it all. And when Priscilla and C.T. were wed, they were wed in a small church there in China. Many of their friends and family members unable to attend. And as she walked down the aisle, she wore a sash that said, United to fight for Jesus. Amen. You listen to me, Christian man and woman. You are united to fight for Jesus. There's something more to it than whether she's meeting your needs or you're meeting her needs. It's about God and his glory. Amen. So number one, the purpose of marriage is the glory of God. Number two, the picture of marriage is the gospel. The picture of marriage is the gospel. And by the way, the picture is how we accomplish the purpose. Now, in light of everything that Paul has already said about a Jesus first life, his commands to married couples are relatively short and simple. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it's fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Now, we'll deal with the wives first because that's the order in the text. The word submit is the word hupotasso. It means putting oneself putting oneself under authority to be in subjection. It's a military term that describes the submission of a soldier to those who are above him in the chain of a command. Now listen to me today. God has created a world of order. And within that order, there is subordination and submission. There is a level of subordination and submission in every institution that God has established. Think about it. In the government, there's a level of subordination and submission. In the church, there are people to whom we submit ourselves for the good of our souls. And certainly in the home, there is a level of submission and subordination. Now, this is where our culture has it all messed up. We understand that we have to submit to our governmental authorities. We understand that we've got to submit to our bosses in the workplace. What we often do not understand is that in the home, there is submission. The biblical pattern for the home is simple. The children submit to mom and dad, the wife submits to her husband, and the husband submits to the Lord. That's the biblical pattern. Now, the tense of the command is in the present tense, which means it is a continual action. The mood is the imperative, meaning it is a clear command. God's not giving suggestions here, he's giving commands. Now, I noticed as I studied here about the wife's submission that the submission of the wife is both voluntary and restricted. It's voluntary because this is something the wife is to choose to do of her own free will. Don't miss this. The command is not husbands, force your wives to submit. That's not the command. The command is wives of your own free will submit to your husband. It's voluntary. Not only is it voluntary, it's restricted. Because she is to submit to her own husband. Now, here's what that means, ladies. It means you don't have to submit to anybody else's husband. It means God is not calling you to submit to somebody just because he is a male. The only person that you are called by God to submit to in this way is your own husband. So this idea that biblical submission would put the woman in shackles, take away her rights, push them back into the role of some kind of glorified domestic servant is an idea perpetuated by those who do not understand biblical submission and who frankly have very little understanding of history. Did you know that the first century cultures that Paul writes to in these letters were incredibly oppressive for women? The fact that a woman and a man would be addressed on equal terms in a passage like this would have been incredibly controversial. Many times, The wives were given all the responsibilities in the cultures, the husband all the privileges. Listen to what commentator William Barclay said. It's lengthy, but it's important in the day in which we live to make sure you understand this. He said, under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any case, while a wife had no rights within the initiation to divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go shopping. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. For her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity. But her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to a wife. What I'm trying to help you understand is that a passage like this that gives duties to the husband and wife and privileges to the wife and husband was very controversial when Paul wrote it. And it was, in fact, centuries ahead of other cultures. Listen to me, ladies. No single document has done more for the rights of women than the New Testament. Study history. And if you would doubt that, look at the difference in the way women are esteemed in the West, where Judeo-Christian values form the worldview, and contrast that with the way that women are treated in places like India, in Africa, and in the Middle East. What I'm trying to help you understand is that this is not an oppressive command. It was controversial in its day, but it is a command nonetheless. Now, in the spirit of Colossians, well, let me say this. It goes without grain that this command goes against the grain of our culture. We are told that for a woman to follow the lead of her husband would be for her to admit inferiority. Now, hold on. Apparently, that's not true when a man or a woman submits to his or her boss in the workplace. You're not inferior when you submit to the police officer who pulls you over and gives you a ticket. But according to the mores of our culture, it is exclusively the case at home. Listen, submission does not equal inferiority. And the most wonderful example of that is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is equal with God the Father in each and every way. Though he was equal with the Father, he placed himself under the Father. He said, I came to do my Father's will. The wife is not inferior to the man because she submits. And the husband is not superior to the wife because he leads. They both find their place in God's chain of command, and only God is really at the top. Now, in the spirit of Colossians, let me warn you about a movement within our churches. It seeks to devalue biblical roles and responsibilities within marriage. In my opinion, it's fueled by radical feminism. It's called egalitarianism, and you'll see it. Egalitarians would take passages like this and tell you that the Lord Jesus never said wives were to submit to their husbands. Paul is not really inspired in passages like this. He's shaped by his chauvinistic first century culture. They would tell you this is not divine inspiration. It's first century chauvinism. And as such, it does not apply to ladies today. I think we all ought to have red flags going up in our mind. Be careful. What's at stake here is something far bigger than whether a wife submits to her husband. What's at stake here is the authority of the Scriptures. If we're free to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we like and don't like according to what our culture says is acceptable, then we sit in judgment over the Bible. The Bible does not sit in judgment over us. Let me just ask you a question. If women can disregard the command to submit to their husbands, then why can't the man disregard the command to love his wife? Why can't he disregard the no adultery or pornography commands or any other command for that matter? When we start picking and choosing which parts of the Bible are inspired or which parts we will obey based on what we like and we don't like, we end up worshiping a God that looks a whole lot like we do. He has our same flaws. He has our same prejudices. He has our same preferences. And how many of you understand that you and I are not big enough to be worshiped? Neither is a God who always agrees with you. If you're going to have a God and a Lord and a Bible, then you need to expect that at various points he's going to contradict you. He's going to say some things that you don't like. There are some teachings that are going to stretch you. Why should a wife submit to her husband? Paul says it here, because it's fit in the Lord. Because this is God's word. Now, the husband's command is to love his wife. The word comes from the word agape. It's also in the present, which means it's continual. Also in the imperative, which means it's a command. Agape love is Calvary love. A spirit of self-sacrifice. Listen to me, men. The kind of love that God calls you to have for your wife is love that stoops, love that serves, love that sacrifices, love that's like the Savior. So the man is not a dictator in his home. He's a loving servant leader. And there's a difference between the two. Then he's commanded not to be bitter against her. Now, this word bitter is an interesting Bible word. It's used in Revelation chapter 8 to describe a star that falls from heaven and turns water bitter. It's used in Revelation chapter 10 to describe a book that John ate. And when he ate it, it tasted sweet to his mouth, but in his stomach, it turned bitter. Listen to me, folks. Bitterness can turn a sweet marriage sour. How many of you know that on a day-to-day basis, there are plenty of things that can make you bitter? There are a lot of small irritations that, if not dealt with or looked past, can lead to bitterness. You don't like the way he leaves the cap off the toothpaste. You don't like how loud she is when she talks on the phone with her sister. She wishes you would pick up your socks. He wishes you would wash the dishes before they overflow the sink. In my experience, it's not the major blow-ups that lead to marriage trouble. Rather, it's those day-to-day irritations that are left unresolved that turn into bitterness. Dr. John Getman agrees with me. He's a professor of psychology at the University of Washington in Seattle. He spent 25 years following 670 couples, couples from newlyweds all the way to retirees. He studied their daily habits. He determined that only 20% of divorces are caused by an affair or a large event. And here's what he said. Most marriages die with a whimper as people run away from each other, slowly growing apart. And I'm going to tell you, in just my limited time as a pastor counseling couples, I believe Dr. Getman's absolutely right. The Bible says, husbands, that it's your job to take the initiative to make sure the marriage stays sweet. Amen. And what you can't look past, and by the way, we ought to just look past some things, right? They're small, they're no big deal. What you can't look past, it's your job to lead through. You're the leader in your home. So if there's an irritation that you just can't get over, turn off the TV and resolve it. You say, she won't follow me. I have yet to meet the woman who would not submit to the man who loves her the way that Jesus Christ loves the church. You do your job and be the loving leader God intends for you to be, and I promise you, eventually God will get a hold of the heart of your wife, and she'll be glad to submit to you. Now turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, because Paul gets into this picture aspect, and we have to see it. Remember, the picture is how we carry out the purpose. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 22. I want you, as we read through this, to circle the little word as. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Look down at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, there's a part of the puzzle we haven't yet put together this morning. In verse 31, Paul is quoting this wonderful love poem that Adam quotes to Eve on the day of the very first wedding. Then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the Bible, a mystery isn't something that's hard to figure out. It's something that would be impossible to figure out unless God told you what it meant. And what the Bible's telling you here is that marriage, from the very beginning, had a mystery component. There was more to it than met the eye. It was always about more than just a man and a woman. It was always, even from the beginning, intended to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. Here's what the Bible's telling us. A healthy marriage is a mirror of the church's submission to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's self-sacrificing love for his church. The Christian home is to be a 3D, high-definition, in-living color picture of the gospel. And this daily drama that plays out between my wife and I in our home points those who observe that drama to a greater drama, the drama of redemption. Now, why is that important? It's important because we speak in words, but we think in pictures. I've told you before, if I say the words ice cream sundae, you are not thinking about the letters that combine to form an ice cream sundae. What are you seeing? You're seeing vanilla ice cream with chocolate sauce, whipped cream, and a cherry on top. And you say, stop it, Pastor. It's awful close to noon for that. We speak in words, but we think in pictures, and pictures often motivate us a way that words cannot. Imagine, if you will, a child growing up in a home where dad is unconditionally devoted to mom. And he uses his leadership gently. He stoops for her. He serves her. He sacrifices for her. And in that home, a mom sweetly follows the father's lead. And while that young child may not be able yet to understand the words of the gospel, he is already grasping an inkling of what the gospel means for him. And no doubt when he begins to understand the love of Christ for him and the submission he is to have as he follows Christ, he will be much more likely to do so because he has already seen a beautiful picture of it at home. The purpose of marriage is the glory of God. The picture of marriage is the gospel, and the picture helps us accomplish the purpose. When our homes display the gospel, we have a home where God is glorified. So again, there's something much bigger at stake than the small trivialities that often weigh us down. The world is watching, and they must see Jesus. And by the way, Satan understands this. And that's why he works relentlessly to attack the home. Listen to me, Christian mom and dad. Listen to me, husbands that are leading your wives and wives that are submitting to your husband. Satan hates the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he will unleash upon your home a full-fledged attack if he can. Satan hates the home because he knows it is this side of heaven, the clearest representation there is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not stop painting the picture, no matter what attack he brings against you. So the purpose of marriage is the glory of God. The picture of marriage is the gospel. The product of committing to the purpose and the picture is a good marriage. Here's the crazy thing. God's idea actually works. Wouldn't you believe that what happens to be for God's glory also works out for our good? If you were to ask 100 men what they're really looking for in their marriage, they may use a lot of different synonyms, but I promise you it'll boil down to one particular concept. They will tell you what I need from my wife is respect. You survey 100 different women, and they'll use a lot of different words to describe it, but what they'll really say is what I'm really needing from my husband is love. And it's almost as if from the very beginning, God understood what he was doing when he told us, this is the way you glorify God, and this is the way you picture the gospel. And by the way, when you do, you'll be incredibly satisfied as you do it. So listen, the byproduct when you do these things is that you'll have a good marriage. But it's not the goal. Don't make a goal out of a byproduct. The goal is the glory of God. The goal is to model the gospel whether you feel fully satisfied or not. And as you do, what you'll discover is that these are the components that lead to a happy marriage. Now, I'll close with this. I've always imagined a child growing up in a Christian home as if he is standing on a day-to-day basis before a blank canvas. And little Johnny says to Susie, did you see that? Mom and Dad had a disagreement, but Dad listened to Mom, and he was gentle and kind. And Mom expressed her opinion, but ultimately followed Dad's lead. And I imagine as they observed that, that at that point, a flash of paint was dashed across the canvas by an unseen artist. Then later, Susie says, "Did you see that? Dad really wanted to watch the game on his day off, but Mom asked him to help her paint the bedroom. He didn't sit like a couch potato. He didn't grumble and complain. He got up and he served her, and he seemed to be happy doing it." And there comes another splash of paint. And Susie says, "You know, Johnny, I can just tell by the way Mom looks at Dad and the way she speaks about him when he's not around that she really respects him." And the artist paints another stroke. And what happens is that after a decade in that house, the children turn to see that canvas. And the picture that they see is not, in fact, a picture of the mom and dad. It's a picture of Jesus. And they begin to say, "Oh, now I understand this gospel stuff. Now I understand what grace and love and forgiveness is all about. That's what my mom and dad are all about. That looks good to me." Ladies and gentlemen, your marriage is a masterpiece, painted by God for His glory, picturing His gospel. And when you live it, you will find it is good to live, and it is good for others to see. Can I ask you a question? Is Jesus first in your life? Is Jesus first in your home? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for passages that remind us of the why. We get so caught up in the day-to-day grind with the what and the hows, we forget what it was always supposed to be about. I pray first of all for the person in this room that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that as they've thought about the unconditional love of God and the submission of His people to Christ, that they would be so moved by this good news that they would come today and receive it. And I pray for Christian homes. I understand that there are husbands and wives and moms and dads in this room who are under attack. They need your help. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Help them to either commit themselves today to the truths of your word, or to recommit themselves and to say, "Jesus is going to be first in our marriage." With every head bowed and every eye closed, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart today. We have talked about the picture that marriage paints, a picture of the sacrificial love of Jesus. If you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with God, you need to know that God loves you. And Jesus died for you. Your sins have separated between you and your God, but God doesn't want it to stay that way. That's why He sent Jesus. And the Bible says that all a person has to do to become a child of God is to turn from their sins, repent, and believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and that He did it for you. That's all it takes. It's very simple. Is there anybody here who would say, "Pastor Gillett, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure I have a relationship with God. I'm not sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me?" With every head bowed and every eye closed, you have my word. I'll not embarrass you today. I just want to pray for you. Say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Right here in this still moment of the invitation, would you please pray for me?" If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? "I'm not sure I'm saved. Pastor, would you pray for me?" Here's a question for every Christian today, whether you're married or not. How many of you would say, "I have to confess today, Jesus is not first in my life. And I know nothing else will be right until that's right. And today I need to get right with God." If that's you, would you have the courage to raise your hand and tell the Lord you know what you need to do today? "Jesus is not first in my life. I need to get right with God." hands all over. Here in just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet, and Christian, this altar is a place for you to do just that. It's the place for you to come and put Jesus back in his proper place. How many of you married couples would say, we really need to either commit or recommit ourselves to the principles taught on today? Either we've never understood these things or we've let some things slip. There are some wives who said, my attitude towards my husband had been right. Some husbands who would say, I've really not been a servant leader in my home. God has spoken to my heart today, and I need to either commit or recommit to having a Jesus first marriage. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, there's some honesty in the room today. Why not leave your place? Come and find a place at the altar. This is a good place to begin. Maybe there are some husbands and wives, and you're doing everything we talked about today. Husband, why don't you take her hand? It's probably been a while. Lead her down the aisle. Pray with her. Tell her Jesus is first in our home, and he will be first in our home. We love him. Our marriage is for his glory. Let's serve him together for as long as God gives us together. Let's do it. Father, use this invitation. Speak to hearts. May your people do business with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand?